Now, if you are continuing with us today, you'll notice, of course, we are continuing on in our study of 1 Timothy. And today we get to turn over the metaphorical page, as you will, over to chapter 2. And just as a reminder for those who may have forgotten as we were away from this study last week, or those who are just beginning with us in this journey, 1 Timothy is a letter written by Paul to his long-term companion in the faith, Timothy. And Timothy began his journey with Paul during the second missionary journey. He was saved under the preaching of Paul, seemingly in the first missionary journey, but he began to follow with Paul there in the second missionary journey, and he was with him for some 20 years. Through those hard times and through the good times, he was there by his side. He was his right-hand man. This was the man, if Paul needed to really go and address a situation at church but couldn't because of maybe perhaps he was in jail or something to that effect, Timothy was the guy that he would send. He said he had no other like Timothy that was with him and gladly called him his son in the faith. So after Paul's release from that Roman prison, that house arrest, it would seem as if he and Timothy went back to Ephesus, where just as he warned back in Acts before, when he left them, grievous wolves had entered in and were preaching things other than the apostles' doctrine. And we're going to talk more about the apostles' doctrine later on today in the afternoon service. But as we saw in chapter 1, Paul removed seemingly the main elders, the ones that were seemingly causing the problem, and placed Timothy as the chief elder in the church to get things straight. And you might notice that I use the term elders and I use the term chief elder because the early churches practiced plurality of elders. That is something that we see universally across the board. And we're going to talk more about that as we get to chapter 3, because it is something that really is grossly lacking in our churches today. This letter, though, was written to encourage Timothy in setting things straight, but it also provides a written communication to the people at Ephesus that they can read as well and know what Timothy is preaching is exactly what Paul had taught him. That is to say, Timothy was not preaching something new himself. He wasn't preaching his own opinion. He was preaching the apostles' doctrine. Imagine that when he began to set things in order and preach the faith once delivered to the saints there, that there are those who are in the body that have been influenced by these false teachers for some time, and there's going to be some things that they hold on to. Some things that, as Paul is setting things in order, that they're going to buck up against. And, you know, they're likely to say, you know, Timothy, what you're preaching, that just isn't right. Well, Timothy could always pull out the letter and say, here, this is what Paul said. And that's what a lot of this letter is. So hopefully that gets us a little bit on the same page. So let's go ahead and look at chapter 2, verse number 1 today. And it says, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now we're going to spend the bulk of our time in this verse today. Now we see in the first phrase this word exhort. In chapter 1, Paul used the word charge to Timothy. He charged Timothy. That is, it was a command, an order given to him to preach these things and to set these things in order. And here in chapter 2, he starts off exhorting him, encouraging him, urging him to follow the instructions that he is going to give hereafter. This word gives us a heightened sense of what is to follow. Then, after the word exhort or urge here, there is the word therefore. Therefore. Now, you always hear in Bible study, whenever you're doing Bible study, what is it you always hear? When you come to the word therefore, you go back and you see what the word is there for, right? That's the phrase I learned when I was younger, and it's still working today for me. We always need to go back to see what we're talking about here. Now, here, in this case, means we have to go back to chapter 1, and in this case, primarily, what was going on in the last part of chapter 1, which was Paul talking and telling us the ever-important message that Christ came to save sinners. Christ came to save sinners, even the worst of sinners that he considered himself to be. Christ came to save them. Because Christ came as a ransom for sinners, Paul concludes verse 1 of chapter 2 with the phrase, "Be made for all men." Be made for all men. That is, as we don't leave anyone out. We don't pick and we don't choose. We don't have a list of God's elect. They don't have stripes on their back, and they don't all look like us, talk like us, or smell like us. There's no way to know who the elect of God are. So therefore, we are to do all the things that are listed in this verse for all men, to all men. Now remember, 1 Timothy is first of all a book about correction. We kind of lose sight of that sometimes, but it is a book to bring about correction in the church. So the very fact that Paul is mentioning these things is because that these was something that was seemingly lacking at this point in time at the church at Ephesus. These things weren't being done for all men. We get the sense that there was a certain zeal for the lost that was now lost. The church was focused on the internal structure and not on all men. And this is a problem that as a church, we need to keep ourselves in check with. You see, it is easy for a church to become very nearsighted, that is, to only see us, to only see the good that is going on in our services, to only see the love that is going on in our services, to only see the fellowship that is going on in our service. And the here and now becomes our focus. You know what? Certainly, all those things are good things. There's nothing wrong with love. There's nothing wrong with fellowship. There's nothing wrong with a care for one another. We're going to be talking about all that in the weeks to come. But at the same time, we can't lose our outer focus either. We can't forget that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. We can't forget that all men, part of the verse. And we can't forget that all men live outside these doors and work all around us. Remember, brothers and sisters, it is the gospel that is the lifeline to the church. And that takes an outward focus. I'm afraid that many of our churches are a lot like me. They stand in the need of bifocals to keep that both inward and outward perspective in the right focus. Now, in between the first phrase of exhortation and urging and the last phrase, who we are direct these things for, are four words. And there are four very important words to explore this morning. We'll talk about them in a generality first, and then we'll look at the focus of where the verse is leading us. You see the words here, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanks. Now, most of the time, we tend to lump all of those things together under the word prayer. And in a sense, they are. These are all talking to God. But Paul here divides them up into these four prayer types, four subdivisions, so to say. And they are to be made for all. Again, that would be the lost. They are to be made for the saved, for all men. Those within the church, those without the church. Easy enough, right? Now, let's look at each one. The first one mentioned here is supplications. Now, the Greek word for supplications speaks of need or lacking. Need or lacking. When we pray, many of our prayers indeed are for things that are lacking in our lives, that we have a desire for, that we have a desire that God might fulfill our needs. Christ taught us in the model prayer to pray for daily bread. That's a supplication. And encourages us in Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you whom, if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Scripture is clear that when we have a need, we should ask. Why? Because God desires to give his children good gifts. He desires to do that. Now, the problem sometimes is, sometimes in this flesh, we ask for things that we don't really need, but the things we want. And that's when we're asking amiss, right? As James tells us in chapter 4, verse number 3. But I want you to think about your own children for just a minute. As you think about asking amiss, think about your own children. You know, if you asked your children when they're young enough, what they want for supper, the answer you often will get is pizza and hamburgers and French fries, or in Sarah's case, it's spaghetti. That's four times a week. It's what she wants. But day after day, you get the same responses. But if you gave your children those things every day, they would be unhealthy. As a parent, as a good parent, you have to make good judgments about what to give them to eat. And you have to make good judgments about the gifts that they ask for. And sometimes what you would give one child is not what you'd give another child. It might be a horrible decision to give it to the other child. God indeed loves to give his children good gifts, bring good things their way, whether it's clothes on their back or comfort in times of sorrow. He loves to supply our supplication. He gives good gifts, and he gives the right gifts. He gives us the gifts we need. Many of the prayers that we see in the Bible are prayers of supplication, prayers for needs. Now, the second type of prayer that is mentioned here is just the general term for prayer. Now, in these four types here, there's always some overlap that takes place in each one of these. They're not strictly defined, but a typical prayer of ours today would have all four of these elements. But this kind of prayer that is mentioned here in this verse would typically have elements of praise, elements of adoration, elements of worship, and even confession of our own sins. Again, as Jesus gave us the model prayer, how did he open it up? You all remember? After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Did you get the fact that when he opens up that model prayer, it begins with praising the name of God? It begins with exhorting God's will upon this earth. That is, the kind of thing that our prayers, I believe, are really lacking in many times today. We often go to the Lord in prayer and it's all about supplication, our needs. But prayer, good prayer, should open up with worship of God, with praise of God. It should include the confessing of sins, and it should end in God as well as we pray these things through Christ's name. You see, prayer is more than about us. It is also about God. Now, moves us to the next subcategory of prayer, intercessions. Now, intercessions are prayers that are specifically offered up for other people. For other people. It is a plea to God that he might be with a person's need, whatever that might be. You know, every Sunday, I stand up and I read over a list of names that we have on our prayer list. All kinds of names. We have names there for people that are traveling within the body. We have people that are sick with all kinds of sicknesses and cancers and special requests. And we pray for those people. And as we pray for those people, what are we doing? We are intercessing before God on their behalf. It's common to see Paul in his letters speak of how he's intercessing before God on that church's behalf that he is writing to. Very common for him as he opens up in prayer in each of his books there. He'll often include a prayer in the very beginning, and we see how he's praying for that church for one thing or another. And again, intercession is a common in the Word of God from Genesis right on down. Our prayer life should be rich with interceding for others at the throne of God. Again, prayer is not all about us. It's about others as well. And then the last category of prayer, here is thanks. Now that's an easy one for us to understand, I think. That is telling God thank you. Telling God thank you. Thank you for the day that you've given us. Thank you for that life that you've given us, that breath that you've given us today. Thank you for the food that we have, the clothes upon our back, the spiritual blessings that He has enriched our lives with. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me. What a greater spiritual blessing is there than that? You know, a common complaint I hear today from older folks concerning that group of people that we often call millennials today is that they're not a grateful bunch of people. That they don't share a lot of thanks. That they are used to getting an entitlement is perceived as the norm. You know, as Christians, I fear too often that we do the same thing. We think that we don't just deserve life and breath and food and clothes, but we deserve that new American dream. We deserve that McMansion on the hilltop. You know what McMansions are? It's like where they all look alike, but they're all huge. The three-car garage, the pool in the back, that is what we deserve, or at least that's what we think. Let me make this clear. As a child of God in America, you are no more important than a child of God in the poorest of third world nations that will never, ever have any of those things. God does not owe us the American dream. But you know what? If it weren't for the fact that He was giving us life and breath and health and ability, you'd never have any of those things to begin with. Let us not become ungrateful and think that we deserve everything that we have, but rather give God thanks for every good gift, because every good gift is from the Father above. And let us never forget to give Him thanks. So those are the four categories of prayer, just in their general thoughts. But now, let's read this verse again, and let's put all the components together in the right order. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So again, Paul is exhorting Timothy to preach that all of these prayers be made. But notice, the context of this verse is that these prayers are not self-centered. Yes, there are times in our life when they need to be that way. Sometimes it is like the old spiritual, it's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Sometimes it is like that. Sometimes as a church, our prayers need to be very centered on the things going on within the church and its needs. Paul is not neglecting or saying that those prayers should never be made. But again, This is something that was grossly lacking in the church at Ephesus. That he has to bring this out, that to say that these kind of prayers need to be made for all men. Not just you. Not just your church family. Not just the churches in your fellowship. Not just Sovereign Grace Landmark Missionary Baptist. But again, all men. That is to say, the lost and the saved alike, whomever they may be, whatever they may look like, whatever they may talk like, whatever they may smell like. And brothers and sisters, the lost need our prayers. We need to make supplication for them because they have the greatest need in the world, because they need Christ. Pray to that end. Pray that God might supply it. Intercede before Christ for them. Our hearts ought to be burdened over them. Too often, folks, in our churches, we've become callous to the status of the lost. When was the last time you wept over the soul of a friend or a family member, a church member's family member, or the lost just in general? Folks, we ought to weep over our city as Jeremiah wept over Jerusalem, as Jesus wept over Jerusalem, because their fate of the lost is no better than the destruction that was coming upon Jerusalem in those days. In fact, it's far, far worse. As a church, we need to not only be looking in, but we need to be looking out to the lost out there, because they're not knocking on our doors on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights to get here. In many cases, they don't even understand why they should be here. Many times they were raised in a family where they were never brought to church. There was never any attention to spiritual matters, and any kind of contact that they had with Christians was typically in hypocritical situations. They don't see the need for coming. Why give up a Sunday morning? Sunday mornings are for brunch. And they got to go for brunch because they can't get a table after 12 because all the Christians are there. Y'all know how that goes. Some have grown up in churches that were so unloving that the moment that they got the opportunity to make a decision for themselves and not be dragged along, they ran. The list goes on for all kinds of reasons why they don't come. But the fact of the matter is the lost are everywhere. They're everywhere. Pray for the lost in our communities. Pray for the lost within your families. Pray for the lost in my family and the other church members' families. Invest yourself in prayer for the lost. Weep over them. And when the Lord acts, and when the Lord saves, don't forget to give Him the thanks and praise for the answered prayers. Evidently, the church in Ephesus was lacking in their concern for those that were outside the church, the lost. And again, the carryover message from chapter 1 is that Christ came to save sinners, even the worst of them. Chapter 2 begins with, therefore, pray for them. Have a concern for them. Let me reiterate a simple truth that you've heard me say over and over again. I've kind of said it in the very beginning, but what is the lifeline of the church? It is the gospel message. A church that has lost its focus on the need to share the gospel with the lost outside of the church is a church that can only grow from the inside, who from maybe perhaps children being saved. But if that's the only evangelism and missionary effort given within the church, that church is on a slow road to death. Listen, God promised perpetuity to His church, but He never promised perpetuity to any local church. And He certainly will not preserve it when they are disobedient to the command of "Go ye therefore." Losing sight for the lost, failing to pray for them and over them, equals slow death. I don't know about you, folks, but I have a desire. I have a desire for the church here at Grace to not just be plugging along when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. I have a desire for this church here at Grace to be thriving when the Lord Jesus comes again. And I know that there's a lot of elements that go into that word thriving. But folks, it will never be thriving if the heart of the church is not with the lost. And folks, maybe that is you here this morning. Maybe it's been a long time since you've prayed over a certain person that the Lord lays upon your heart. Maybe it's been a long time since you told someone the sweet, sweet story of Jesus. Why? What's our excuse? That maybe we'll offend someone? That they'll think that we're a kook or we won't have the right words to say? As I look out that back door right now, I see an apartment building. If today that apartment building were to catch on fire, what would you do? Would you call 911? We live two blocks from the fire station. Would someone run down and begin to yell, "There's a fire. There's a fire"? Would some of you risk your lives to go in to rescue the ones inside? Because I can see nearly all of those things happening, knowing the kind of individuals that we have here from week to week. And I can see some of you here right now standing and weeping and praying that the Lord would be with their safety. I can see some of you taking those that have been rescued and just ushering them right in, giving them a blanket, giving them food, giving them water, giving them whatever they need. I can see you doing that. Brothers and sisters, the lost in our community, the lost in our families, the lost that come to church from time to time are exactly in that same kind of danger. Don't lose sight how real that is. Don't lose sight of how pressing our calling is to the lost. You have the words of life. You have the words to rescue their souls from the impending doom of hell. Don't let the doctrines of predestination and election get you so cold that you lose sight of how impending that call to the lost is. And folks, the first place with our call to the lost isn't the going. We think that it often is. But the first place that it starts with is prayer. Prayer. Praying that the Lord would open their hearts to the words of God. Praying that the Lord might save their soul. Begin with prayer. Begin your day with prayer for the lost. End your day with prayer for the lost. But remember, it doesn't just end there. Of course, we're not just to pray for them. We have to take action. And that means getting up off our laurels and going. And saying and speaking and witnessing. not to just those that look like us, smell like us, talk like us, but all men. All men. Let's move on to the next verse. Verse number 2. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. The all men in verse 1 is really speaking about all categories of men. Lost, saved, rich, poor. As we see here, as it brings out the word king. And as such, here Paul tells them not to neglect to pray with those who have authority over them as far as the government goes. Now, I want you to think about Paul for just a moment and think about where he's been for several years prior to this. Where was he at? He was under house arrest, right? He has been in confinement before Felix, confinement before Agrippa, and then in Rome with a soldier chained to his leg. But you know what? Paul took every opportunity to tell them the gospel, to present the gospel to all those that were there. And he saw the importance to pray for them. Pray for the ones that had him under lock and key. Now, as you look at this live, this verse here in verse number 2, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. You know what? There's nothing wrong with praying that the Lord would give us a peaceable life. But what better way to assure that the government won't afflict God's people than praying for their salvation? What better way is there than that? Listen, I don't know the spiritual condition of anyone. That is between them and God. But you know what? If the president isn't saved, pray that the Lord might save him. I don't know the spiritual situation of all those in Congress, but pray that the Lord might save them. You know who else needs our prayers for salvation? Judges. Why? Because those seem to be the ones making the laws that afflict us this day. They take the laws that were once designed to protect Christians, and now they get turned around against us. Pray that the Lord might save those that sit on judgment benches. Paul knew a lot about being in jail, but his heart never grew callous over the lost, no matter who they were. As a matter of fact, we saw, as we went through the book of Ephesians, that what he called himself, he called himself a prisoner of Christ. A prisoner of Christ, that is, as he didn't consider himself there because of the Jews. He didn't consider himself a prisoner of Rome. He knew that he was there because Christ had a purpose in it. He had a purpose in it. In Acts, from the time of his calling, we see that God proclaimed that he would be a vessel to take the word of God to Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And he did that. And how did he get the words to kings? It had to come through bonds. It had to come through being in jail. But again, his heart's desire was that the Lord might save him. It was his desire for Felix, his desire for Agrippa, and I guarantee it was his desire for the one who issued his death sentence in the very end. Let's not forget about our leaders in our prayers as well. I don't know about you, but I kind of like to live a peaceable life. Christians have not always had that opportunity, and nor do they in all places today. And certainly Paul didn't meet a peaceable end himself. Now, before we look at the next verse, I want you to again look at verse 2. And I want you to notice that it doesn't have a period after peaceable life. There's another little phrase here of how we should live. It says, in all godliness and honesty. You know, godliness is actually one of the themes of this book. This word is mentioned 5 times in this book. It seems as if this book really is kind of a call to godliness, as if this was something that the church at Ephesus was lacking in, given the fact that they had these teachers who were teaching false things and vain janglings and all of these things mentioned in chapter 1, and which will be mentioned later on, that we don't know what the standard of living was like. It's hard to say what was being accepted as godly living. You know, as Christians, we are called to live peaceably as much as possible. But we are also called to live godly lives as well. And as part of that godly life, we must live honest lives. Christians should be the most honest people in the world. A Christian who lies and deceives is just incongruent with what the Word of God presents as a Christian. The truth is that the world does take notice of Christians and how we live. They take notice of the standard in which we live. Our lifestyle truly does preach a sermon to many people, and sometimes it's the only sermon they will ever hear. Know that eyes are watching us, and we need to live according to that standard. Now, we're briefly going to mention one more verse, kind of concludes this thought. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. What is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior? It's not just that we lived godly and honestly. It is that we pray for the lost, pray for one another, pray for all kinds of men, whether they be the most rotten of kings or presidents or that lost soul that lives across the street in the apartment next door. When we are a prayerful people, when we are zealous for the lost and their salvation, it is pleasing before God. Now we're going to end there today, because next week we want to look at the subject of atonement. As we come upon these verses, we'll see that many of these verses are often quoted by many people. We're going to look at whether the subject here is, according to the Word of God, is the atonement general in nature? Is it limited in nature? What do those terms even mean? But that is too much for us to bite off this morning, so we're going to end there today. If you would, bow your heads with me in prayer.